How y'all doing tonight? Good. Glad to hear. We are at Acts chapter 19. It's too many chapters left. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is in the city of Ephesus. It is his longest stay of any of the stops on his missionary journeys that are dated for us. Spends the space of about 2 years there, according to verse number 10. Ephesus, as we said last week, was a important city in the province of Asia. As we left off at the end of chapter 18 last week, we had noticed that a man by the name of Apollos had come to Ephesus, and he was teaching from the Scriptures, accurately from the Scriptures, although he only knew as much as he knew, which was the baptism of John. And so he had come from Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla teach him. He then crosses from Ephesus over into Europe, to Achaia, where Corinth and Athens are going to be. And he began to work over there. Paul travels in the reverse order from Corinth to Ephesus. And he is about to be on his way back home. Or at least to his base. I've always held to the thought that the reason we are introduced to Apollos at the end of chapter 18 is to explain the first part of chapter 19. Because when Paul gets to Ephesus, he finds disciples, followers of the Christ, 12 of them in all. And as we begin to see from the reading here, they had only been taught the baptism of John. And so Paul is going to correct that misunderstanding. Now, I don't think it is simply coincidental that we are told that Apollos was previously in Ephesus. I'm going to, in light of, or in the lack of any other evidence to the contrary, going to suggest that the 12 disciples we find in Ephesus are likely converts of the work of Apollos while he was at Ephesus. I can't prove that. The text does not explicitly say it, but it certainly leads me, as I read it, to think there is a nice transition here, and the narrative flows very smoothly if that is the case. So anyway, we're going to see Paul's work in Ephesus here as we read together through chapter 19. He passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. He found some disciples. Verse number 1 ends. What is a disciple? It's just a student, it's a learner, it's a follower, all right? And so these are individuals who have been taught, and they are following. He asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I think the King James says, since you believed. They said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Paul immediately then asks them the next question. He says, into what then were you baptized? That tells me a couple things about Paul's understanding here. I think the most important of those is that he has a high regard for the place of baptism. He says, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? He never specifically asked them if they'd been baptized, did he? At least not according to the record. But in Paul's mind, what is the necessary connection? The necessary component or companion to belief. Baptism. He doesn't actually ever ask them, have they been baptized? To him, every individual who is a believer is going to be one who has been baptized. Unto what then did you believe? Or have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Unto what then were you baptized? They go together. Now, of course, in much modern theology, Paul could not make the assumption, could not make the inference might be a better way of saying it, could not make the inference that they had been baptized simply because they were believers. There is a disassociation of those two events in much of modern theology. Not so with the Apostle Paul. These individuals are individuals who are believers, and so therefore he knows that they have been baptized. The next question is, did you read, or I guess the first question is, but the one that should follow that in his mind is, that those individuals who have been baptized have received the Holy Spirit. This is one place that I would actually depart from many. I think he is personally, I believe he is referencing the prophetic works of the Spirit of the first century. Whatever you believe about the person, a Christian's relationship to the Holy Spirit in a normal sense, in a universal sense, whatever you make of your particular view of indwelling, it's not necessary to ask the question. Whatever you view of it, whether it's a word-only indwelling, some kind of mediated word indwelling, whether it's a personal indwelling, a literal personal indwelling, I actually prefer the term relational indwelling. That's, if you ask me specifically what I believe, that's the answer you'll get. A relational indwelling, whatever you believe of it, it's not necessary to ask, did it happen? Once you become a Christian, whatever relationship you sustain with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit at the point of baptism, guess what? That's not an optional thing. Whatever it is, I mean, we and brethren disagree all over the place on it. It's not optional. I don't have to ask you. Floyd, when you were baptized, did you get the Spirit? No. It's doctrinal. It's the necessary consequence of being baptized. That leads me to believe Paul is asking them something different here. Yes, sir. I don't think he has any reason to question that yet.
Really?
Yeah. Why would he have any reason to question?
Well, at that time, there were still people wandering around that had only heard the message of John and had not heard about the
Christ. As evidenced by these men and by Apollos. Okay. Okay.
So the baptism of John, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, wasn't taught to them.
Okay. Okay, so why doesn't he simply ask them, under what were you baptized? Why doesn't he lead with that? If he's trying to work this out, and what he's actually questioning is their baptism, why is that his third question, or his second question?
Good question.
Okay. We could have made this conversation shorter. Okay. Other than my question there, I can't disprove what you're saying. Okay. But I would hold to the position that he finds believers and he's working under the assumption that they are disciples of the Christ and that his role as an apostolic messenger is to make sure that the Holy Spirit is available to all of those, to all flesh, as Joel prophesied. I believe, as I understand what they did, I think this is akin to Acts chapter 8. As soon as believers appear in the villages of Samaria, what do the apostles do? They send Peter and John so that these individuals might receive the Holy Spirit. And I believe this is exactly the same thing that's going on here. Paul encounters believers, and his immediate reaction as an apostle is to do exactly what the apostles did in Acts 8, which is to ensure that these individuals have access to the Holy Spirit. Now, admittedly, I can't prove that beyond just the parallel structure with Acts chapter 8. That's my strongest argument for it. Okay? Yes, sir. Well, you're absolutely correct about that. If they had been baptized with the baptism of John, the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. If you go back to Mark chapter 1, the construction actually is very interesting there. It's about Mark 1, and that's a little bit later than that I want. It's 1, I think it's like 1:13 or 1:14, somewhere in that range, where... The baptism 1:5 says that baptism is for the remission of sins. But as the message begins to be preached, it is that they need to repent and to believe the gospel. And I believe that's in order. And if you compare that to the baptism of the as we would call him, the alien sinner, the one who is not yet a Christian, who is trying to become a Christian, that order is completely backwards. We don't tell people to repent and then believe the gospel. We tell people to believe the gospel, and because of believing the gospel, then you repent. Now, the baptism of John is given to people already in covenant. It is given to Jews. What John is trying to get them to do is to repent toward God under their law, under their covenant. The subsequent part of that then is for them to believe the coming of the Messiah, and that his message that the Messiah is here is true. So the preaching of John, this is the point that I'm getting to, the preaching of John included at least the proclamation that the Messiah and the kingdom were at hand, that they were near. And so if you take the baptism of John, you know, Scott says earlier the Holy Spirit's not included in the baptism of John, and as strictly speaking, he's correct about that. However, if you're going to believe that the Messiah is here, you also have to believe that his kingdom is here. That's what the John and Jesus, the 10, the 12, the 70, the 12 rather than the 70, all went out preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you have to believe, if you're repenting to the baptism of John, that the Messiah and his kingdom are here, which means you believe all of the prophecies of the Old Testament about the kingdom, which would include Joel 2, among others, which would include, on some level, the preaching of the Holy Spirit. Now, that leads me to think that there is something deficient in the teaching that these individuals received, even under the baptism of John. Because the Holy Spirit is specifically referenced about 70 times in the Old Testament and about 100 times altogether. The Holy Spirit is referenced about 70 times in the Old Testament when he's working directly with men. Okay? And about another 30 or so in the gospel accounts where he is referred to as working directly with men. So prior to Acts chapter 2, not just general references to the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. It is specific references to the Holy Spirit working with the Israelites and others. Almost 100 times before you get to Pentecost, the Jews had teaching, specific teaching about the work of the Holy Spirit. I know a great book which covers all 100 of those references if you ever want to pick it up sometime. The author's a really good guy. I think you'll get to like him real good if you read, you know. But point is, the idea that you could read the Old Testament and not know that a Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit of God existed is just not, it shouldn't have happened. He's all throughout the Old Testament. Okay? So that leads me to think there is something even perhaps more deficient in the particular teaching that the disciples here received. But yes, sir.
So in Joel 2, it says, "On that day, my spirit shall be poured out upon all the flesh."
Yes, sir.
Okay. We know that it got poured out on the Jews.
He got poured out. He got poured out.
I'm sorry. He got poured out, yes.
He is not an it. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
So, I guess I can't see them realizing that they were deficient in the teaching of the Holy Spirit because things that hadn't happened yet in John's baptism was being preached and taught hadn't happened because the Holy Spirit was being poured out yet. John was put to death before Christ was crucified.
Joel 2 comes into effect. Correct. Yes, but their statement is not that we have not heard that the Holy Spirit is present. Not that we have not heard that he's active among God's people, or however you want to call it. Their statement is, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And if you take that at face value without... Yeah, and if that means what it sounds like it means, to me, that says to me that they have missed a portion of Old Testament teaching. Yes, sir.
Chapter 4, it says, when Paul said, John indeed baptized with baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus.
So it's possible they had heard of the coming of the Messiah. They believed in the coming of the Messiah, but they had not yet, no one had identified for them the actual person. When Paul comes and identifies that it is Christ who is the Messiah, they are ready to fulfill that and to be baptized. Okay? Yes, sir. The same thing that the respondents to John's baptism before the earthly ministry of Jesus were to believe. They were to believe the gospel. The gospel being that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In fact, it's referred to as the... let's turn over the book of Mark here real quick, and I think I can get you close to an answer. Because sometimes the way we use the term gospel, I think, is a little imprecise, or maybe a little bit too precise. In Mark 1, it's 1:15, actually. I said 13 or 14 earlier. It's actually 1:15. He says, Jesus actually begins proclaiming this, as it's recorded in Mark's for us. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Okay? It is not until Mark chapter 8, and it's actually stated very cleanly in Mark 8, 33 or so. Before that. 31. It is in Mark 8:31 that it says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and after that rise again in 3 days. Peter hears that, takes him inside and rebukes him sharply. So Peter's never heard this before. This is news to Peter. It's a violent reaction. Meaning that Jesus comes in the early part of his ministry and he's telling people to believe the gospel, but he has not yet revealed his own death, burial, and resurrection. Now, when we think of the gospel, what do we think of? The death, burial, and resurrection. They were believing the gospel without any details given to them, unless they could somehow understand Isaiah 53, and they couldn't, but no details given to them about the death, burial, and resurrection. I take in 1:15... repent and believe the gospel is the good news of the coming of the kingdom. Because that's the first half of the sermon, which is the kingdom of heaven is here. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. About what? Well, the word gospel simply means good news. Believe the good news about the Messiah is here. The kingdom's coming. All of the details that come afterward, death, burial, and resurrection, and the kingdom that is not of this world, that's still 3 years in the future in terms of it being revealed, and certainly, you know, 3.5-4 years until it's actually manifested. Okay? So when the people of the baptism of John here in Acts 19, they could certainly believe in the Christ, in the anointed, in the Messiah. They could believe in the coming of the kingdom, just as the people did in Mark 1, without yet having the information that the people get in Mark 8. Does that make sense? And so that's my understanding of what's happened here that Apollos has taught them. Apollos somehow, probably from Jews coming down to Alexandria or something of that nature, has heard about the work of John, the ministry of John, maybe even some of the ministry of the Christ, but without knowing the finishing of it. And then for whatever reason, never gets the rest of the story, continues to preach that throughout the Mediterranean circuit there, and goes up through Ephesus and Corinth and other places, teaches that incomplete message and leaves behind in Ephesus some disciples who have believed that the kingdom is on the verge of coming and they don't yet know that it's here. And so when Paul comes to them and says, here it is, here's the Christ, they say, oh, it's Jesus. Let me be a part of that. So that's how I piece it together. Does that make any sense? I suppose they could be aware of Jesus because John does identify him at the beginning of his ministry, or fairly early in his ministry. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But you still don't, even at that point, you know the person, but you don't know the death, burial, and resurrection. You don't actually know the manifestation of it. So I'm comfortable with that as well. If they knew the person without the rest of the story, although... you know, he doesn't, I'm confident that the actual verbiage of Paul's sermon to them is longer than what we have recorded for us in Acts 19. I'm going to guess that conversation went on for a little bit longer than what we have record of. I'm just surmising that. But at least the conversation that that we have is really summed up in verse 4. John baptized a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who come after him, and that man, that is Jesus. So that has, he doesn't elaborate beyond that point, which at least allows me to think it's possible they don't even know that much, that that is Jesus. But I'm comfortable either way with it, okay? I'm not making a big argument about it. It's just, it's clear they don't know the message that Jesus taught. So at some point between John's coming and Jesus, the fullness of the revelation of the message of Jesus of Acts 2, at some point in the ministry of John, their information stream gets cut off. Who knows how far in that they had developed. It must have, I would think, be before any reference to the Holy Spirit from the ministry of Jesus. Because either that or Apollos didn't know what it was cut off anyway. Nevertheless, they for some reason they don't know the presence of the Holy Spirit. To get back where I started with this, though, my personal understanding of Paul's question here is this is not just a generic question about personal indwelling, right? Because again, I would think everybody in this room believes all of us have some kind of relationship, ongoing relationship with the Holy Spirit. I don't have to ask you, do you have that? Because it's self-evident. It's when you tell me you're a Christian, I don't have to ask you if you've been baptized. I already know that. Or if you tell me you've been baptized, I don't have to ask you if you're a Christian. So that to me seems to be a self-identifying part, which makes me think, leads me to believe that this question is more specific in its nature. It's the same as Acts chapter 8, where Peter and John are sent down that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Obviously, these people have already been baptized by Philip. So whatever relationship all Christians sustain to the Spirit, they already had it. But they are sent, Peter and John, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then the verse says, for as of yet, he has fallen on none of them. So I think I believe that's what we're doing here in Acts chapter 19. And I'll further that up by what Paul does immediately after he baptizes them here in just a moment. So as we've noted, he questions them. They don't know about the Holy Spirit. Paul is now certain that there is a flaw in their teaching. And so he moves to correct that teaching. He says, here is the one who is the fulfillment of the ministry of John, that is Jesus. That's verse 4 at which we just looked. Then verse 5, it says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so then they were baptized, not with the baptism of John, but with the fullness of the baptism of the Christ. Yes, sir. I do not. I have not looked that up. Marginal note in the ESV has into, which would suggest that the Greek is the word ace. Or ice, if you like the other pronunciation. Yes. I am of a, again, this is, I can't necessarily prove this, but the baptism of John was a baptism for repentance under the remission of sins. Mark's the one I want. Mark 1, Scott alluded to earlier, 1:5 says that the baptism of John is a baptism for the remission of sins, and it is 1:15, a baptism unto repentance, repent and believe the gospel, rather. It is my personal conviction that those baptized by the baptism of John prior to Acts 2, prior to the beginning of the gospel, those individuals were added to the kingdom at the start. I don't think they had to be, quote-unquote, rebaptized. That's my personal conviction on the matter, because they had already done what is necessary to enter the kingdom, which is baptized for the remission of sins. They had already done it. They were already in covenant. So here are people in covenant who are already baptized for the remission of sins. If that's not the point of the baptism of John, I've always wondered, what is the point? Because if all the baptism of John is doing is redeeming, atoning for sins under the Old Testament covenant, did not the Old Testament covenant already provide for that? Well, Absolutely. You had offerings, Day of Atonement, and so on. So if you just wanted to get sins removed for Old Testament people, you already had a method to do that. My belief is that this is preparing a kingdom, preparing a people to be ready to receive the kingdom. And so if it was done prior to the cross, individuals did not need to be rebaptized. Obviously, these individuals are several years beyond that. And if it is the case that these are disciples of Apollos, converts of Apollos, we assume then they are recent converts of Apollos as he traveled through Ephesus before going on to Corinth and then so on. In which case, then, they are 10 or 15 years at least too late in accepting the baptism of John. There are many individuals who disagree with me with that. They think all the people who were baptized with the baptism of John needed to be rebaptized at Pentecost. I don't have any particular argument with that. There are lots of people who believe that, and I'm fine with it. Why I think it needs to be done here is because it was done too late. Take that for what it's worth. Feel free to disagree with me. Yes, sir. Added, and there was added unto them. At that point, there was 120 of them left. The number of disciples numbered about 120. So of those who remained faithful through the death and burial and the resurrection of the Christ, we're down to 120. So we're not talking about a lot of people anyway. I don't think, just personally, I don't believe that the first thing that the apostles did on the day of Pentecost is baptize each other. No, they did not. That was because that is a promise that is given according to Acts 2. It's a promise. The promise of the Spirit of Acts 2 is reserved for New Testament Christians. All right? Okay. So, after they are baptized, Paul lays hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. This is another reason why I think the question at the beginning of this section is not just about the personal indwelling of the Spirit, but it is related to the prophetic ministry of the Spirit. Because what Paul was wanting to do to these individuals is empower them with gifts. And so as soon as he finds out, oh, there's a problem here, let's correct the problem. And as soon as I've corrected the problem, now what am I going to do? I'm going to pray for them and lay my hands on them so that they can speak in tongues and prophesy. And so that's another reason why that's how I put this passage together as I think about it. There were about 12 of them in all. So from there, he enters the synagogue. For 3 months, he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. I think the King James has the school of Tyrannus. Probably one of those who had followed Paul, I would guess, as he allowed Paul to teach in his facility, whatever it be. He was perhaps a philosopher, maybe a teacher of some sort that had a school that allowed Paul to teach there. I don't know that there's any particular information about that individual. Not that I know of, anyway. He continues there for about the space of 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, not the continent Asia, the province of Asia, which is that western province of modern-day Turkey, they heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so he spends about 2 years teaching there. There are some manuscripts, if you'll check your marginal notes, that actually can give you a time that he taught. So if you want to know the times that he taught, it was supposed to be from 11 to 4 or something like that. But he's having a somewhat successful ministry in the city of Ephesus. He was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, that is God, verse 11, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and diseases left them and evil spirits came out of them. Somewhat reminiscent of the way Jesus healed a few people along the way. Then some of the itinerant Jews, exorcists, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Well, they're trying to get in on this. They see it working for him. Maybe it will work for us. One translation uses the word vagabond, if that'll help you any. Traveling, exorcism type guys, maybe magicians of some sort, you know, maybe like Simon or something of that nature. How far they traveled, I don't know. But that's just simply what they're called. I'm going to guess they're not native then to Ephesus. Probably just going around from town to town, trying to find an audience would be my guess. Tommy Jean's reference to gypsies may not be too far off, based on, at least from a modern construct, something that we would understand. I would be my guess. But to answer your question, Scott, I don't know anything more about that than the various translations. Itinerant, wandering, vagabond Jews. Okay? They obviously have some connection to trying to, they, you know, to the, what we would probably call the occult, trying to do, you know, miraculous, mystical type things. That seems to be something they enjoy doing. What's that? Kabbalah type. Okay. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. So they've gotten caught up in it. Well, the specific thing they're doing here, the casting out of demons, would have been a part of Jewish work. You know, remember the disciples, is it Mark, is that Mark 9, I believe it is, where the disciples come to Jesus and they're complaining because there's another group that's casting out demons, and they say, they're not with us. And Jesus says, well, they're doing God's work, aren't they? You know, basically is what he says, and just leave them alone. If they're not against us, they're for us. So, yes.
Which makes me think that they were, whether implicitly or implicitly part of this, that they had a reputation.
The actual thing they're doing here would not have been, it would not have been intrinsically forbidden into Judaism. Okay? Witchcraft, sorcery, mystical, mysticism type things, all of the occult things that we think of, there's specific prohibitions against that in the Old Testament law. My guess is that, yes, their bag of tricks extended beyond just the casting out of unclean spirits. And so they would have gotten over into some things that would not have been acceptable before God. Which might explain why they moved around a lot, yes. I do like what they say here. I adjure you by the name of Jesus who Paul preaches. Okay, why don't I just join Paul? I might save a little headache. Probably the problem is I have to give up my business if I did it. Seven sons of Sceva, Jewish high priest, tried it. And the evil spirit answered them. I bet they were shocked. that's one of those times, this isn't supposed to happen. You know, it's like that story that always... You think about back in the life of Saul when he's goes down to the witch of Endor and asks her to bring up Samuel. You know, and Samuel's there and they start talking and they have the conversation. Everybody seems perfectly normal about it. In my brain, there's one person in the room who knows this isn't right. And that was the witch of Endor. she would know. This isn't supposed to happen. I didn't have to do any of my tricks. And there they are talking. Okay. She would have been the one person in the room that's absolutely stunned by it. That's my thought here, too. When the evil spirit answers them, and these people wish the spirit hadn't said anything. But the spirit says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, or Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit, or was it the evil spirit, leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. One against seven. You know, demon possession is not just having an ill temperament. When a demon took possession of somebody in the Bible, they did unhuman, Unhuman or unhuman? Inhuman? Inhuman is super. Inhuman would be like inhumane. That would be something now. Okay, whatever the grammar of that's supposed to be, it wasn't just imaginary. It was not just some felt thing. It was a real substantial difference. And these people were endowed with supernatural abilities, or at least extra human abilities might be a better way of saying it, that allowed them to have strength beyond that of normal individuals. Also notice that this is not, as we've talked about in the past, when a true prophet of God encountered an evil spirit and ordered that evil spirit out, the evil spirit left. As you see, modern day people attempting to do these so-called exorcisms, there's always this big fight. There's always this big ceremony, the whole rigmarole you've got to go through to one day maybe get this demon out of the kid or whatever's going on. That's not the way it happens in Scripture. One of two things happens. Either the person, Jesus says, when disciples could not cast somebody out. This one does not come out, but with fasting and prayer. So either the person who is performing the miracle is qualified to do it, or they're not qualified to do it. If they're qualified to do it, the demon comes out and comes out immediately, without any fight, without any struggle. If they're unqualified to do it, well, then it might go the wrong way. And here's an example where it went the wrong way. The demon said, I don't know who you are. You are invoking the name of God, the name of Jesus, without sufficient reason. You do not have the authority to invoke him. Interestingly enough, the demons could discern that.
I'll teach you.
They could discern the real from the counterfeit. I wish some of us were that good at doing that. They could discern the real power of Christ from a counterfeit power. And he knew, this demon did, that those seven individuals did not have the authority to cast him out. And so he cast himself upon them and beat them. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, and many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them, found it at 50,000 pieces of silver, which sounds like a lot. Interestingly enough, these people are called believers in verse number 18. These are believers who still have what? They still have all of their books.
Well, the interesting thing going back just to the other, that evil spirit left on the chief priest and all of his sons.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Those are not just ordinary people. Those are people that you would think would have some position, and it does not work for them. Remember what we just said earlier in the chapter. Paul came across disciples. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? He put that for the entire conversion process. The Bible doesn't speak of believers who have not yet been baptized. When he says these people are believers in verse number 18, these are Christians. Okay? Again, modern theology has corrupted our thinking. Sometimes we think we've got people who are non-Christians, people who have believed in Jesus but haven't yet been baptized, and then you have Christians. That middle category doesn't exist. Didn't exist. That's what the point I'm trying to make is, these people in verse number 18, these are members of the church. These are members of the church who have not yet done something you think they should have done already, which is make a clean break from their past. It took another event after that to cause them to make that clean break, to really get rid of it all. I say that to say this. Sometimes people delay getting baptized because of continuing struggles, continuing attachments to things in the world. That's not a reason not to be baptized. Now, you have to repent. You have to have that change of heart that results in a reformation of life. I want out of where I am.
They weren't
But getting out of where you are is sometimes not done like that. Or if it's done like that, it doesn't always stick forever and ever. Without the message, they'd still been right back where they were. Okay, I guess my point I'm making here is Paul either baptized these individuals, or at least he authorized, he endorsed their baptism. I'm sure he knew. These people still have their books. These people still have this stuff in their house. Let's not stand in judgment of people who are ready to be baptized or not. Okay? The idea is you become a Christian. And you grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the power of the Christ, the power of the gospel, the fellowship with his saints that increases your sanctification and allows you to complete that process of becoming like him. You're baptized before you come like him so that you can be transformed from glory into glory, 2 Corinthians 3. Not the other way around. Okay? Yes, sir. I would be very hesitant. I always have been very hesitant. Obviously, the biggest one that has come up in the time I spent in ministry was you're studying with somebody and you find out they've been married 3 or 4 times. What do you do about that situation? And that is the one that comes up most often because you've got lingering problems there. And I know lots of brethren who will not baptize somebody who they find out has been in a previous relationship because they say this person is continuing to live in adultery and they won't repent of it. Now, if somebody just flat out tells me, I know what the Bible says there and I'm not going to change that, then I'm going to fall on that side of the ledger because that person's telling me they're not willing to repent, they're not willing to consider it, they're not. And I'm just not going to be responsible for that. I'm not going to tell them they can't be baptized, I'm going to tell them I can't do it. But that in my experience, that has been very rare. Much more what you encounter much more often is just a conflicted person trying to balance out in their mind, kind of reconcile in their mind their responsibility between God and their responsibility between their family. And I'm much more sympathetic to that individual and would much rather err on the side of baptizing somebody. You know, I never wanted to be responsible for standing before the throne of God one day and him asking me, that person wanted to be baptized and you wouldn't do it. It always seemed like a much smaller error, one that I could handle much more in front of his throne to say that I baptized somebody that I probably shouldn't have. That one just, maybe that's just an emotional human response, but if I've got to justify one of those before God, I know which conversation I'd rather be having. That's not a biblical argument. That's just me. I have to answer that question myself one day, and that's the one I'd rather be on. And I know that's not a logical argument, but it makes sense in my brain, so I live with it. But anyway, we need to move on from that some. By the way, Scott, sometime when we're teaching about baptism and about Matthew 28, I'm going to need to teach some about the aorist participles in Matthew chapter 28. Okay? Remind me of that. Okay. And you should look that up. Now, when these events resolved, Paul resolved in the Spirit to go through Macedonia and Achaia and to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he stayed for himself in Asia for a while. Now, what's in Macedonia? Macedonia, named for, it's Macedon. Who was from Macedon? Philip of Macedon. Okay, so what city would be in Philip's area? Philippi would be one, and then Thessalonica. So he sends Timothy back with Erastus back up into Macedonia. He stays in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose a disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. King James has a different name for Artemis there, does it not? Diana. Okay. So you've got one Diana and one Artemis. Two sides of the coin there.
Artemis is Greek. Diana is Roman.
There you go. They brought no little business to the craftsmith. He gathered together the worksmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost in almost all of Asia, Paul has turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Well, that's going to hurt your business model if you can't sell those things like that. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the great temple of the goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, which one of those do you think he's most concerned about? I'm going to guess it's on the money side of that. Maybe I'm being harsh to this fellow, but notice which one he said first. It was not, oh, Artemis is going to be removed from her magnificence. It was, hey, he's hurting our bottom line here. When they heard this, they were enraged. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, they began to cry out. So the city was filled with confusion. They rushed into the theater, dragging with them Gaius, Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. When Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him go. Even some of the, Azarchs, rulers of the province, who were friends of his, sent to him and urged him not to go to venture into the theater. Sometimes friends are real good things to have. Paul, though, he did not back down. He was going to go in. I guess when you've been stoned and left for dead and you get back up, maybe it'll happen again. Some another, and for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not know why they come together. That's often the case with large crowds like that. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." 2 hours. The town clerk quieted them down. He said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus, the city of the Ephesians, is the temple of the keeper of the great, is temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" What is that? Good answer. Good answer, because I don't know either. Some say the image that fell down from Jupiter. If you use ESV, it's got a marginal note that says the Greek meaning here is uncertain for the word sky. And that's why there's obviously some translational issue there. But Zeus and Jupiter, okay. Seeing that these things, he says, cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. That's an interesting statement. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it should be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give just to justify this commotion. In other words, what he's saying is, if you keep this up, this is going to get worse for all of us. Eventually, this is going to be, you know, if this continues, the rulers of Ephesus are going to have to answer up the food chain. And they don't want to start answering up to the Roman authorities eventually, I'm sure of that. You're going to have to call Daddy, and we don't want to call Daddy. No, don't let that happen, because it's going to put all of us in jeopardy. You don't want more Roman soldiers in your city taking care of this for you. And so basically he is saying, quiet down. And I wish we had more time to develop that thought, but I do like that statement where he says, these men are not sacrilegious. We need to come back and talk about this some next week, but I think that's an interesting statement he makes there. So anyway, they dismiss the assembly, and that's chapter 19 very quickly. Any thoughts, comments real quick? Yes, sir. I've heard people say in the past, you can't be taught wrong and baptized right. I will say, I think I have encountered people who've forgotten and perhaps have gotten overzealous along those lines, and think that just about anybody ever, you know, anybody that wasn't baptized at their congregation, this is an overstatement, but they weren't baptized, you know, you start to question their baptism. And there's a danger in that as well. But it is certainly, Acts 19, it certainly does establish the principle that if a baptism is sufficiently incorrect in terms of its doctrinal foundation, it is certainly biblically valid and biblically necessary to baptize that person. I hate the term rebaptize, because if they need to be quote-unquote rebaptized, the truth is they were never truly baptized to begin with. And so I don't like that term rebaptized, but I understand it serves a function in our language. But in Acts 19, at the very least, it does establish that if the doctrinal foundation is sufficiently invalid, that people will need to be quote unquote rebaptized to make it correct. That is correct. There are a few mainstream denominations that do teach baptism for the remission of sins, but they are very few. So anyway, alrighty, thank you very much.